They were written over a period of more than 1,500 years with approximately 40 different authors. These authors represented a huge range of historical eras, geographical settings, political, cultural perspectives, levels of literacy and education, as we saw this morning with Luke, the well-educated doctor, occupation, family backgrounds, all of those things are hugely varying. Various parts of the Bible were written in three different languages. We know that, right? Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. The remarkable thing about the Bible, there's about 500 different stories involving about 3,000 different characters, and yet, this is what it says, beautifully interwoven from cover to cover through all the Bible's various stories is one big story. It's the story that has an attention-grabbing opening, a clear and intriguing plot, a strong and interesting central character, many diverse and colorful supporting characters, numerous mysteries that are unveiled along the way, and a dramatically climactic ending. It's a story that begins wonderfully, goes terribly wrong, and then ends up actually better off than we could probably imagine or deserve. And to top it all off, it's a true story. So what is your perspective on the Bible this morning? That's what we're going to see as we look at the response of the Thessalonians as Paul came and preached God's word to them. What was their response? And that's going to help us see how we should respond to God's word. So if you found your place, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 13 through 16. So if you would stand with me as we read God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For they also endured the same suffering at the hands of our own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Let's pray this morning. Father, as we look into your word, as we seek to understand just what a treasure we hold in our hands, God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts. God, I pray that you would help us to put in line not just the things that we say and claim about the Bible, but that they would be true in the way that we walk, in the way that we live our lives. God, help us this morning as we look at this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're talking again this morning about the perspective of the Bible. And it's paramount to understanding our faith, right? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we hold in our hands today, and we mentioned this in Sunday school, we are in a unique time of life where we have the completed scripture. We have the whole story. We even know the ending of the story. It wasn't that way for many, you know, throughout the Bible for the Jews as they were looking to who will this Messiah be, what will that look like, and so we have our hindsight, or they do at this point, but we have the completed story. And the question then, as I said, comes, what do you do with that? How do you really handle that in your life? Does the Bible have an important role in your daily life and in everything that you do? So as we work through this morning, we're going to start, we see three things that the Thessalonian believers did as they heard the word of God. The first one is that they recognized it to be God's word. We saw that right there in the chapter. It said, "For this reason they also come, we thank God for you that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it not as words from men, but for what it really is, it is the word of God." Now, there are five theological terms I want to define in helping us understand properly what the Word of God is. And the first one is revelation. You see it on the screen there. There are two types of revelation in the Bible. The first being general revelation that we see in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. So general revelation declares that there is a God. It draws our eyes to heaven. Romans 1:20 tells us that it's enough to condemn men who do not seek God than to know Him further. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so we can look at nature, we can look at the intricacies of the human body and the creation of all of that. And Wayne, we were talking about that this morning. How can you look at that and say, well, that just happened by chance? That just eventually got better and better, and we evolved into what we are. Everything that we know about the world is that it decays as it gets older. I'm not getting better as I get older. So we see it through creation. That's general revelation. Then we have specific revelation. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 1, just a couple pages over, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways." So in the olden times, back before we had the completed scripture, God was speaking through the prophets. He was giving His word to the prophets, and they would declare it then to the people. We see that in the Old Testament a lot. But it says, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." And we see that lining up then with the beginning of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is Jesus Christ. If you continue down in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So specific revelation is our Bible. It is the Word of God. That is what God has given to us to reveal Himself to us. It tells us how we can know God. It draws our specific revelation, draws our eyes to the Scripture to know Him better. As Michael was asking at the end of Sunday school, why do we come here? What is our purpose? And I hope that everybody's purpose in coming to church, first and foremost, is to know God better, to be taught His Word in the different formats and ways that we do it. Yes, there's a huge element of fellowship and the things that go along with that. We've talked a lot about that lately. But to know Him, that should be our desire. So we have revelation. The next word I want to explain then is inspiration. And these two are really kind of closely related. Revelation and inspiration are very similar. Revelation is God's word to the biblical writers. This was Him revealing Himself to the 40 people, 40 plus people that we mentioned that wrote down the Word of God. It addresses the origin of the truth, which is God Himself. Inspiration then is the receiving of that word by the biblical writers, and then the writing it out for us to have, to hold, and to understand. Inspiration addresses the receiving and the recording of God's truth from God to us as humans. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of our key passages for that. It's actually on the wall over here. 2 Timothy 3:16, if you flip over. Can anybody quote it for me? "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's a lot that goes into that verse. It also speaks of the completion and the adequacy of the Scripture to teach us and to show us what it means to live a godly life. Some of your Bibles probably say that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It literally means that it has been breathed out to us. God has given it to us. If you go then to Second Peter verse 1:20, this is another one of the key verses that we use in understanding the inspiration of the Scripture. But it says, "But know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved," literally means carried along by the Holy Spirit, "spoke from God." This is a supernatural giving of the word by God to men. And I don't mean that he gave them the exact words and they wrote it out, because we see the variation. We see the way that God used the different writers and their context, their understanding of life, their, like we said, their different political understandings, all of those things. Patton Emmer says the Bible is not a magical book, but it is a miraculous book, miraculously given by God, so that everything that was written out was exactly as God would have it for us. It's, you know, that passage right there, Leah, we were kind of talking about that this morning. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And I think we see a lot of that in this day and age with people claiming to be prophets and speaking out what they call words from God. And eventually those are proven to be not true. We have the completed word of God right here, so we don't have to add to it. A few years back, the Jesus calling came out, and that was a big thing of, and I admittedly did not read it, but it's all about finding your own inspiration from God and hearing a word from Him. I'm getting ahead of myself, but Paul Washer said, whenever somebody says that God's really been speaking to me lately, he says, "Oh, really, what book, chapter, and verse is He speaking to you with?" We don't need to add to Scripture. We don't need a special revelation that is outside of this book. Now, there's a danger there, because God does speak to us. He does use His word to encourage us, to teach us, to lead us in how to follow Him. And so we don't want to be closed off to God's leading in our lives, but there's a danger in saying, that I'm a prophet and getting revelation from God that way. I mentioned this also has implications then into authority. The Bible is our authoritative book. It has everything, as we saw in 2 Timothy, everything we need to teach us life and godliness. There are lots of other places we could go to speak to the authority of Scripture. The Israelites were constantly told to write it in their minds, on their foreheads, on their doorposts, to keep it in their minds. Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1 is a great one. But Psalm 119 really is probably the greatest chapter of the Bible about the Bible. There's so much that we could see there, and I'm just going to rattle off some of these for you because we're not going to go there. But speaking of the authority and just the power of Scripture, Psalm 119, verse 86, "All your commandments are faithful." Verse 89, "Lord, your word is settled in heaven forever." It's eternal. 97 through 99, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for your commandments are always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Verse 105, "The word of the Lord is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." That's one we know very well. 130, "The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Your law is truth. All commandments are true. All your words are true. Every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever." This is a miraculous book, and it has great power, as we'll get to in a minute. So again, in the back of your mind, thinking through, so if that is true, what do I do with this book? How do I handle it? How do I treat it? One of the things, you know, working in a Muslim culture, most of the men there couldn't read in the first place, and most of them probably did not have a Quran, but if you know anything about Muslim culture, they hold the Quran in very high regard. You would never set it on the ground, because that was the utmost of disrespect. And I think there's something that we could learn from the way that they hold that scripture as so worthy. Not that we want to get legalistic about, I can't set it down, I can't stack anything on top of it, but do we have that kind of value? Do we place that kind of value on God's word? Not just the book itself, but knowing it, understanding it, wanting to go deeper. The next word that we're going to look at then is inerrancy. I wanted to read to you just from our little what we believe. This is what the number one first point is. The Bible is the unerring Word of God and His complete revelation to man. So there are a number of things going on in there. Complete revelation, it's unerring. It is our authority in life. A lot of dictionaries will define inerrancy as being without error, and that's kind of a negative take on it, without error. So then the question becomes, what is error? And a lot of the skeptics will look at the Bible and say, well, there's all kinds of variation. There's language of appearance. There's different accounts of the same occurrences. There's approximation, free quotes, which are not exactly what the original quote was, things like that. And so they'll use that to say, well, the Bible is not without error. Those are errors. Ryrie's basic theology says this: perhaps the tension would be eased in this debate if we defined inerrancy positively. He says the inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So truth can and does include approximations, free quotations, language of appearances, and the different accounts of the same event. That doesn't mean that those are errors. The Bible is always true, and as we said, it always points to the same thread of the story of Jesus leads through all of it, and there are no contradictions within the Bible. If there were, then we have a problem, right? So it's without error. It tells the truth. There are no contradictions within it. That's inerrancy. So again, if that is true, if this is God's word that He breathed out to us, that He handed down to us through the inspiration of the biblical writers, it's without error, then what are you doing with it? How do you treasure it? Do you love God's word? Is it something that moves you, that you can't wait in the morning to open it up and see and say, God, what would you teach me today in your word? The next one then is sufficiency, and we kind of mentioned this already, but it is sufficient to teach us all things pertaining to life and godliness. It has authority. There's only one tool that we need to evaluate a new teaching or a new prophecy or something like that, as I mentioned earlier. What does Scripture say? Michael's not in here, but he's into his Latin terms. Have you heard sola scriptura? It means only Scripture. The Scripture alone is authoritative for our faith and practice as Christians. And so we always turn to Scripture when we are evaluating some kind of a teaching. And you should be doing that as you evaluate what is taught up here, as you evaluate what is taught in Sunday school and those things. There is an accountability to that you guys hold to us with our teaching of the Scripture. Nothing scares me more than getting up here and teaching something that is not right with the Bible. And so I take great pains to study and to really search out and to look at what other people have said and to evaluate and to pray and to ask God to show me what is the truth in the Bible. There's my quote that I jumped ahead to. And then the last thing, this is one that kind of came up in Sunday school as well, illumination. And so this is the last term that I want to define as we are moving forward and recognizing what is Scripture. What does it mean that it's God's Word? There is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian person that is teaching them, that opens their eyes to understand the Scripture. And Steve, you mentioned that in Sunday school, and that is a true thing. We can go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this ties in hand with the understanding that when we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we become a believer, God gives us the Holy Spirit, and it's that Holy Spirit that is at work then in enlightening us to understand the Scripture. I'd be curious to ask some of you who were saved later in life if there was a moment that you can say, when I gave my life to Christ and then I opened up the Scriptures for the first time, it just came alive to me. It made sense to me. That's the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good clue, again, as we look at all of the different teachers, and we have access to everything out there possible on YouTube and things like that, but you have to truly evaluate what the people are teaching. And one key indicator, I think, is when the teaching is somewhat self-centered. It's all about the person, and God told me this, and I heard this, and then from there, we want to throw scripture at it to make it kind of fit so that it doesn't look like I'm just revealing all the great things that I have been told. And again, don't take that the wrong way to say that God does not speak to our hearts, that God does not speak through his word to us, because he does. So we recognize that this is the word of God. We see the condition, how it was given to us, we see the authority of it, and then we also see how God helps us to understand it, how he gives us understanding through his Holy Spirit, and then, of course, through comparing and looking at people who are better studied than us, who have studied some of the context and the history and the things like that as well. So we recognize it to be God's Word. The next one, then, is that we receive it as God's Word. Anybody literature fans? Anybody know Elizabeth Barrett Browning? That's right, I didn't either. One, Steve, I knew that you were going to be the one. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, when she was a child, she had, there's kind of debate if it was an accident or an illness that kind of crippled her, and so she was kind of relied on her parents. Her dad was a tyrant who just kind of kept a close grip on her. In 1946, she met a guy that she wanted to marry. This is Robert, and her dad obviously wasn't on board with it, so they got secretly married. She moved off to Italy with him, and they lived their lives. She wrote her parents at least once a week for the next 10 years a letter trying to repair their relationship. Her parents had disowned her, so she's sending these letters. And after 10 years, she receives a box in the mail that's all of the letters she had sent unopened. They hadn't looked at a single one of them. And you can see where we're going. They hadn't received it. They refused to open up and to look inside and to say, let's repair this relationship. And those letters have now become some of the most beautiful classical English literature today. They missed out because they wouldn't receive it. They wouldn't have it. And so even if we understand that this is God's word to us, even if we understand the power and the miraculous thing that it is, that God has given this to us to know him, to have a relationship with him, if we don't actually do something with it, where are we? We're no better off than the parents of Elizabeth Browning. And I believe that they received it, as we read this, in two different ways. They received it intellectually, as we look again at the verse. They received God's word, which you heard from us. So they heard it and they received it. But then they accepted it as not just the words of men, but as the word of God. So they received the word not as just another human speaking. Remember, there were so many people in and out of this this town teaching different things and different doctrines, but they recognized that this message had power. This message was different, that it was the very words of God that they were receiving. And I think what's cool about that too is as we look at the life of Paul and just the way that, obviously a great evangelist, but his message never changed, but his delivery of it did. And so as we think through our lives, how do I help this person understand Christ, and how would I help this person understand Christ? It really requires that we know where that person is at, that we can use the things in their life that they're going through to teach them what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so Paul used different means, different ways, but it was always the same message. Howell says this, the central person and theme of God's revelation is Jesus Christ. The glorious gospel is the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the entire Bible. John 1:12 has kind of similar language. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but born of God. So we accept it. We receive it. We believe it. We take it to be true. And then it does something to us. There's a transforming work that happens. And that's the receiving of it internally. So we take it in. It's a difference between hearing and heeding, the difference between knowing and doing. We put it into practice. And that really leads us then to our next point, which is they applied it to their lives. Yep. God's word changes us. It's alive and active. Hebrews 4:12, one of my favorite verses. Flip over to Hebrews 4:12. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's a deep judgment. That's not just saying, well, I believe it, but not living it out. The word of God is active, and it judges to the division of understanding if we are really living what we say we believe. Literally, in the verse back there in 1 Thessalonians, it says that, get back here. Here it is. Where it says, let's see. "From us you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And that which performs its work in you literally has the idea that it energizes them. It gives them the power then to do what is said in the word. That it leads to obedience. They became imitators of the church in Judea. And this is interesting to me too, as you consider the churches in Judea suffered great persecution. They were persecuted, and really that goes back to Paul, actually, when he was headed down to Jerusalem, and then those churches were birthed out of that. But he was going to Jerusalem to persecute these believers before he met Jesus on the road and understood and became a follower of Christ. And so really, it comes full circle. He's saying, you guys are imitating. They were having great persecution, just like the churches in Judea. And Paul had to have felt some kind of personal responsibility for that. And yet some excitement, obviously. He was thanking God for the way that they responded to that persecution, just like the churches that he used to persecute. The word of God is our defense. It's you go to Ephesians 6 with the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We can use this as our defense, as we understand it more and more, as we have to understand it, especially, again, going back to the culture and the way that the world wants to manipulate and change things today. We don't really have to argue a whole lot when we can just point to a verse of Scripture and say, well, that is not what my Bible teaches, and so I don't believe that way, regardless of what pressure there is by today's society to change things and make things different. So it's our sword, it's our defensive weapon. 2 Peter 1:2 says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Through what? Through the knowledge of him. And where do we get that knowledge? So we get our power, our divine power from God and from his word, who has called us by his own glory and excellence. The word of God is our defense. We have to know it. Again, it goes back to the question, if you carry a sword, you have to know how to use it or it doesn't do you any good, right? If you carry a gun, you have to know how to load it, how to fire it, how to not pull when you shoot. You have to be able to use it accurately. Otherwise, it does you no good. And then the last thing is, in this part at least, the value of it is immeasurable. It has eternal value. Remember the survey last week that we talked about what the Americans would do for $10 million? It was pretty eye-opening to see the amount of people that would do just incredible things. But what would you do for the Word of God? Do you value it like $10 million in your pocket? Back in Psalm 119, the psalmist valued God's Word this way. In verse 17, he says he valued it above all riches, more than thousands of gold and silver, more than fine gold, more than great spoil. He had just an incredible understanding of what the treasure was that he held in his hand, and he wanted it more than anything else in his life. And one piece, again, with this, too, is sometimes we look at God's word and think, man, it's so burdensome. The things that he calls us to do are so hard to do, and I don't have the power within me to do that. This was in one of the commentaries, and I guess I'd never thought of it this way, but if you consider, take for instance the man with the crippled hand, and God's commandment to him was stretch your hand out and be healed. There was nothing in the power of the guy to do that. He could not do it. It was physically impossible to it, but with the command from Jesus came the power to do it. He said, stretch your hand out, and he was able to do that. And I think we can apply that to the commands in the Bible. He says for us to live holy. He says for us to live without sexual immorality and things like that. And we may think, man, that's just too hard to do. But he gives within that command the power to do it. If we are yielded to him, if we are letting him do the work within our lives. Wiersbe says this, when we believe God's word and obey it, he releases power, divine energy, that's what we saw in that verse there, that works in our lives to fulfill his purpose. It has immeasurable value, not just because it teaches us how to be saved, but it also gives us great power to live a holy life in this time right now. So let's kind of sum this up. There's two responses really that we see in this chunk of scripture that we read this morning, and we kind of focus really on verse 13. But as you get into verses 14 and 15, we see the opposite response of the others. First in verse 14, again, the response of the Thessalonians, they became imitators of the churches of God. They imitated those who through suffering were continuing to follow after Christ. But, verse 15, those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove them out, their response was different. They were not pleasing to God, they were hostile to men, and they went even further than just rejecting the message, and they went on to do everything they could to turn other people away from the message as well. So we really have two choices, and you may say, well, what about those who accept some of it and reject some of it? And obviously the answer is you can't do that. So if you have, say, if you claim some parts of the Bible, you want to claim God's love, you want to claim salvation, but you don't want to stand up for the different things that are a little more difficult, then you've rejected it as a whole. You may not be to the point as the opposition here who are really fighting against it, but if you are rejecting what God has said it completely as a whole, then you're rejecting the Word of God. So what are you going to do with it? What do you do with God's Word? I was curious. I looked up online trying to find some different stats about what do Americans do with the Bible. And the first thing I found, I don't remember if this was a Barna study or what, but it said overall about half of Americans are Bible users. I thought, wow, that's pretty good, right? Half of Americans? And then it defined what a Bible user was because it's in quotation, so that was a little suspect. It says that is, they engage with their Bible on their own, using, listening, watching to, or praying biblical texts. They do that at least 3 to 4 times a year. That's what a Bible user is. So if this is the most important thing in our life, if this teaches us, if this tells us how to know God, how to please God, how to live for God, it tells us how to have salvation in Jesus Christ. So we should probably look at it, you know, 2 or 3 times a year, right? That's probably okay. The answer is no. You can answer. That was pretty telling, I think. And, you know, that's just a rough percentage, but who knows? But my question is, what do you do with it? Does it have an important place in your life? Do you read it to understand it? Do you just simply rely on coming here and hearing God's word? I don't think that it's enough. I don't think that it's enough to come on Sunday to hear it preached and to actually have it change the way that you live, to actually have it make an impact. I think hopefully that it has an impact, but I don't think it's enough. God has called each one of us to a relationship with him, which means we should each one be studying this. And hopefully that will bring questions to your mind. Hopefully that will bring you to look at something and say, what in the world does this mean? And then we can talk it through. But you need to be doing it on your own for yourself. My hope is, you know, that this would be a church that strictly adheres to God's word, that has a burning desire for God's word, that would be known in the community, that you know, you want to go to a church that is fully dedicated and only teaches that God's word. This is the place to go. That is my hope, and it begins, you know, with each one of you, as you are into God's word, as you are searching it, seeking it out, and as we grow, you know, we're growing as a family in our relationship and our love for one another. But that's kind of null and void if we aren't growing in our relationship with Christ at the same time. So what do you do with it? Do you recognize it to be God's word? Do you really see it as God's word? Do you understand the implications of that? That God himself, the God of the universe, who has no need for me, he has no need for me and no need for you. He gave us this to understand him, to know him. Do you understand that? And if so, then are you receiving it as such? And then are you applying it to your life so that you can live it out in a way that would glorify him, in a way that would please him? I hope that that is the case. And you know, we've tried to make things available with Bible reading plans and stuff like that. And of course, those things can always become kind of a routine or a legalistic thing, and it shouldn't be that. Maybe if you're thinking, where should I start? I don't even know where to start. Like Michael said at the end of Sunday school, start in the book of Luke. Start where we're studying. Start in 1 Thessalonians. Read what we're going to study ahead of time. And then as that plays out in your mind, and then as you hear the messages on Sunday or the lessons in Sunday school, that will help you to see where you're on track or to see where you're maybe not on track, and God will teach you through that. Of course, as always, if you have not come to a place of understanding the gospel message, that's the starting point. And that is a way, that is a hearing of God's word. That's what we saw in the message there with the Thessalonians. They weren't reading God's word, they weren't reading scripture, but Paul was explaining it to them. And so again, we each one have a huge responsibility that if we're going to teach somebody God's word, we better be teaching it right. If we're going to explain the way to salvation to somebody, we better be explaining it well. But if you are at that point and you say, I don't know that I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I would encourage you today to find myself, to find Travis, and say, help me understand this. I want to know better. I want to know God's word and what it means to be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this message, Lord. Challenging to each one of us, Lord. I know that I do not take your word serious enough, that I don't understand every time when I pick it up and read it the implications that you have revealed yourself to me. God, I pray again that this would be a church that is so gripped by that fact, so gripped by the word of God, that we would be immersed in it, that we would be daily seeking to know you through it. God, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds through your word. And I just thank you for this time that we had to study it together. Lord, be with us as we go this week. Help us to be a light in our community, in our lives, and the people that we touch. And for the glory of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.